We're going to kind of be jumping around, but Hebrews 4:12, where we are currently residing for a while. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Lord, the thoughts and intentions of our heart are inherently wicked, and we need righteousness, and we thank you that Jesus Christ gives us righteousness. Lord, I'm very thankful that we have this body here at Cornerstone. Thankful for like-minded believers who are committed to teaching their families, committed to walking in the paths of righteousness. Lord, although there are stumbles and rocks in the path at times that cause us detours to certain extents, I pray that we would remain faithful, Lord, because we know that you will remain faithful to us. May we teach our families and teach our children and our grandchildren and the generations to come your will and your ways. May we lay a path that our children desire to follow in, because it is a path of righteousness. We give you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. John wrote in chapter 21, verse 25, "Now there are many other things that Jesus did, were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Teachings on the Bible, the world itself can hardly contain all the teachings that have been done on the Scriptures and what the Scriptures mean and where the Scriptures come from. And I want to cover some of that, some statistics, some just things about the Bible that we may not necessarily invest in terms of our own research and our own time. Just some things that it's good to know. It's good to be aware of. It's good to have in our stockpile of information, as it were. And explore a little bit of defense of Scripture. For the Bible, it really is the centerpiece of our faith. It leads us to ask the right questions. It guides us in our daily living. It helps us understand God. Most importantly, what is it for? It is to lead us to know our Creator. I've often asked, why did God do it this way? Anybody ever ask that kind of question? Why the Scriptures? Why such a... Sometimes we might say unclear method of transmission of information, taken down through parchments, laboriously copied by scribes, almost taken out of existence, and then finally through the advent of the printing press, where it was mass-produced, and then little bit by little bit, inch by inch, bit by bit, the compilation of what we have as the Scriptures, and even so much as in the last only 150 years, having the Scriptures that we have before the Apocrypha was taken out of most normal Bibles. And it's been this process. And now even as we've grown in language and understanding the various translations that there are. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But I've often wondered, why did he do it this way? Why this book to reveal his heart? I think that it would be much easier if he just spoke to us individually, if he force-fed us that information, and we just knew it. Boom, computer chip in the brain. Got it. Won't forget it. It's there. Push a few buttons, call on the information, and there's, something ties us to prevent it. But then that removes that whole aspect of free will. It removes that whole aspect of autonomous human beings. And again, I don't know all of the reasons, but the important thing as a Christian is, what is our starting place? Sometimes it's easy for us, if we've been walking with the Lord for a while, to forget what we believed about Scripture, to forget what we knew about Scripture. I remember vividly at 10, 11, 12 years old trying to read my King James Version Bible with great frustration, with great difficulty, not having a father who, that was not the norm within my house. And thankfully, at that time, and I say thankfully because it was a good thing at that time in my life, I had a friend of ours gave me a living New Testament. And that thing was marked up and ragged-edged, and that was my lifeline. And that got me to a place of maturity in Christ, that as I read the King James with the hyphens and with the apostrophes and with all the different phonetic ways that it said to say these names, I was lost. I was clueless. And all of a sudden something came along and God used that opportunity to get me into that place. And now I actually very much enjoy reading the King James Bible. Very much enjoy it with the beauty of the language and the places in between as we've made discoveries, archaeological discoveries, and as language has changed and as interpreting and understanding the differences in language have changed. And of course, the different texts that we've come from, the Alexandrian, the Westcott Hort, the Textus Receptus, and different variations, and some of this stuff might be way up here. But there's a whole lot of things that have gone together into the compilation, and I know if I was God, I wouldn't have done it that way. I wouldn't have done it that way. But God did it that way. And what does the new believer think about that? Someone says, I confess, I repent, I want to live for Jesus. Here, read it. It's easy. It's not easy. There's a lot to know. There's cultural differences. There's language differences. How do things translate from a Middle Eastern culture 2 millennia ago to a West Coast Christian laid-back culture of Arizona? Or to the Northeast? Or to Canada? Or to Mexico? And all of the differences in between. And someone who receives Christ and says, how do I know Him? It can be very presumptuous on our part to say, well, just read through the book of John. You'll have all the knowledge you need. Oh, wait, there's that great theological treatise, Romans. You know, if you read Romans, then you'll really understand the heart and the mind of God. Well, I was a new believer and I did that and I didn't understand the heart and the mind of God. Not at that time. It didn't happen overnight. It's been a lifelong process. And it will continue to be a lifelong process of exploration and of learning and getting to know what John said. All the books in the world could not contain that information. And so as we ask these questions, I mean, we really get down to, you can get down into what we might call the cosmology of why God did things. What is that starting place? Why did He choose the Word of God? Well, we know the term sola scriptura. By Scripture alone in the Latin, it says, it's the doctrine that the Bible contains all of the knowledge necessary for salvation and holiness. And that's the idea that John gave us there. This Word of God that is sharp and active and alive. It was selective. It was not exhaustive. He did not give us every single little bit of information that we needed to know God. But enough information in there that we can, by faith, receive what God has given to us. Sola Scriptura basically came out of the Reformation and is not a denial of other things that govern the Christian of life and devotion, rather. The Holy Spirit gives us information. People have come to Jesus Christ without Bibles. They have come to saving faith in prison without Bibles. They have come to saving faith on battlefields without Bibles. But since we have it, and since it reveals the heart of God, and since it has revealed that method in which people get saved, Scripture alone is then going to dictate how that we live our life. It is the Word of God. A few things about translations. There are several different types of translations. And again, this is just for our information, so that we understand that the Bible that we have, that there's some variations, there's some different interpretations. The one that most of us go for, and that is going to be the more accurate word-for-word literal translation, that's the first type that we have. Don't go to that slide just yet, buddy. Not yet. There's different types of Bibles. There's a literal translation. I would imagine most of us in this room have either an English Standard Version, a King James Version, a New King James Version, or a New American Standard. Those translations, what you have with the translators, they will take the word in the Hebrew or the Greek. They will search for, based upon context, based upon culture, they will search for the English word or whatever word they're translating, whatever language they're translating into, and try to find the word that most accurately represents what that word meant in that time, and then try to find the word that it means the most for us, and then try to present it in as readable fashion as possible, but trying to maintain in that translation as much as possible a word for word translation, lack of a better term, trying to convey, this is what the word for word in the Greek, this is what it means if we go it word for word. Sometimes it's a little difficult to read, and if you read it truly word for word, it doesn't read very well. And so the job of the translator is then to take that word for word and make it as readable as possible. I have found, and I guess you could say I'm an English Standard Version convert. It only took me about 2 years to get there because I was locked into the New King James for many, many years. And that was after being locked into the New American Standard for many, many years. But over the last 2 years, I've come to really appreciate how the English Standard Version translates. You then also have the dynamic equivalent. Dynamic equivalent is New International Version, essentially. And what you have there is a natural rendering. Okay, you'll take a phrase or a passage. So they'll take the phrase or the passage in the Greek and say, let's make this, in English, the dynamic equivalent. So the words might necessarily be out of order. They'll take, in the Greek, the word might be at the beginning, and in the dynamic equivalent, it might read better for that to go at the end. It's not so far as a commentary, but it's not necessarily a word-for-word translation. So the NIV is a dynamic equivalent. Then you have what's called a paraphrase, which is the Living Bible or the Message Bible. And a paraphrase is basically you're taking it in the author's words. It's they read it, and then they say, okay, now put it in your own words. That's a great teaching technique in school, actually, to help kids understand. They'll read it. Okay, now, take what you read, take that paragraph, and put it now in your own words to help you understand that. How many of you guys use that in your schooling? Anybody use that? It's a great way to convey the essence and the meaning of ideas. John Piper writes this, however, about the Message Bible. He says, we ought to put right on the front of the message a paraphrase of the Bible, and then it would be valuable. Everybody could read it and say, this is Eugene Peterson's interpretation of the Bible, and we would get gobs of insight from it. But if you start substituting that kind of effort for your regular daily Bible reading translation, then you're basically reading a commentary and depending on it and calling it the Word of God. So what Piper is basically saying is this is not a translation. It is a commentary. It is a paraphrase. So you're getting Eugene Peterson's point of view. How many of you guys have heard of the Message Bible? Okay, we were all pretty familiar with that. Sometimes the Amplified Bible is that way too. Now, the Amplified Bible explains some things in depth, but you're getting Eugene Peterson taking the Scripture and writing it out from his point of view. And that's not a literal word-for-word translation. That is his interpretation. So we need to make that distinction. And there's also chronological Bibles. I actually have a Bible on my shelf, the Worship Bible, and it takes you through 365 days of all of the Scriptures, and it's kind of laid out in a worship kind of manner. Cabbage Patch Bibles. I remember a few years ago, the Ebonics Bible came out. You guys remember when the Ebonics Bible came out? Okay, y'all know what Ebonics are? Okay, Ebonics is, we won't go there, never mind. A few facts about the Bible. Stay with me, okay? From the Old Testament, okay, now I'll go to that next slide. As Old Testament has 39 books, 929 chapters in the Old Testament. There are 23,214 verses. That'd take a few years if we memorized one verse a week to get that whole Old Testament memorized. 593,493 words. The longest book is, of course, Psalms. The shortest book, Obadiah. There are 17 historical books, 5 poetic books, and 17 books of prophecy in the Old Testament. By contrast, the New Testament has 27 books, 260 chapters, 7,959 verses, 181,253 words, So less than a third of the words of the Old Testament. The longest book in the New Testament is Acts. The shortest is 3 John. There is only one historical book. There are 4 Gospels and 22 epistles. Now, in terms of chapter and verses, how was it divided out? Well, in 1250, Cardinal Hugo began to incorporate chapter divisions in the Latin Bible. Up until that time, there were not verses. There were not numbered chapters. It was not turned to Hebrews 4:12. It would essentially be hunt in there, and as you got familiar with it, you would know where to go. Just like now, as you read your Bible, you know right where to go. You know where the underlined passages are. You know where the yellowed, the highlighted passages are. And they became more familiar with it. And it's much easier for us now. So we just flip to the back, to our concordance, and go, oh, comfort. And may the God of comfort, or let your steadfast love comfort. Psalm 119, that's what I'm looking for. It becomes much easier for us now. And I'm very thankful for that. But they didn't have that. The way that he divided it, however, was not always the most accurate. And it's funny because in tradition, a lot of times things are still divided and are not the most accurate ways to break down the chapters. In 1551, a man named Robert Estienne introduced a Greek New Testament with the inclusion of verse divisions. He did not fix the verses for the Old Testament, however. Okay, so now you've got it broken down in chapters and verses. And then finally, the first in English, the entire English Bible to have verse divisions was the Geneva Bible in 1560. And so those are the key dates of when we broke down the Bible. And maybe you never thought about when that happened, but that's when it happened, folks. It's only been in the last 1,000 years that they even began to break it apart in the manner in which we know that it is broken. There are 3 basic positions that we deal with. And if you're dealing with non-believers, then one of those positions is very evident. The first position, and the one that I hope that we all hold to, is that the Bible is the authoritative and errant Word of God. Authoritative. It is the guidebook for our life. It is, let me go so far as to say, it is the very heart of God on how we are to live for Him and how we are to know Him. And as such, then it becomes the authoritative word within our life. What is authority? Well, it's that person that we are held accountable to. If children, you are all held accountable to your parents. Even at the age, even if you get in your 30s, 40s, and 50s, and your parents are still alive, the Bible says, honor your father and mother. It doesn't say honor your father and mother until you reach that magical cultural age of 18 and then, baby, you're on your own. It doesn't say that. So even as adults, we have that responsibility, and dare I say that mandate, to honor our father and mother. And that's what authority is. So therefore, it's that stopping place. It's the buck stops here. And is the Bible true? If it is true, then we need to honor it as such. The second idea is that it is only the words of men. It is only the words of men. I would venture to say, if that is your point of view, you are not a believer in Jesus Christ. You don't believe. That's an ungodly, it is an unbiblical position to think that men only wrote that. It's certainly a liberal theological view. And the third is that it is some sort of combination of both. And my fear is that in our Christian society today, that is the predominant view. And I call that smorgasbord theology. You know, you go through the line, you know, at Ruby's or Luby's Cafe. I don't even know what it is anymore. Furs or whatever. And you go through and you go, I'll have that. Now, what's that place? She goes, I can't even, Golden Corral. You go and, boy, I really want that. And you go to the pie section, you get rid of all the vegetables, and you go to the dessert section. That's what we like to take. Okay, those cinnamon rolls are about that big. Okay, and the bread with the butter glistening off of the top. Pastor Al, stop, I'm hungry. Okay? And we go, I'll have a lot of those. Those are really good. I'll have that dessert. I'll have the chocolate mousse pie with the little cookie, the little chocolate thing right in the whipped cream. You know what I'm talking about? A little wafer on there. And there's all those fruits and vegetables. We go, we don't want that. I'm paying good money. I can get that in a can at home or in my freezer section, frozen, or in my garden. I want to go where the getting is good. And see, if we do that with our Bible, we lose all integrity. And that is really a predominant view in our time, especially in terms of the what we've referred to as the emerging church movement, who are very selective in what they decide to carry out biblically. So the Bible's the authoritative word. That is, the first point is the classical evangelical doctrine throughout church history. The Reformation went back to the authority of the Word of God over the authority of the Catholic Church and said that is the final say. And that whole Reformation movement really is something that we're trying to capture from what much of the modern church world is trying to take away. The idea was that even non-believers understood that if you were religious, that they gave you the benefit of the doubt that they believed the Bible was true. Heretics believed the Bible was true. It was just a difference of interpretation oftentimes. From this view, we do not deny that Scripture is expressed in human language. What does that mean? It means that God used and selected those people. And Jesus even told them, I will bring to remembrance all that you need to know. So as they wrote these things 15, 20, 30 years later, the Holy Spirit gave Mark, gave Matthew the words that they needed to know. God spoke to Paul through the Holy Spirit so he would write them, but also using the distinctive aspects of his personality. And the underlying idea then is it is truthful because God is truthful. The Bible is the truth because God is the truth. When we begin to pull away from that, when we begin to say, well, I'm not sure if that's really what it meant, at that point we begin to diminish the absolute truth of God. Not just diminish the truth of the Bible, but we begin to question what God has said himself. The contrasting view of that is that it is the words of men. And that is liberal theology. That's what the other people believe. That's what those who are not regenerated. That's what, as 1 Corinthians says, the natural man cannot even begin to understand the things of the Spirit. It's an unregenerated heart and cannot even fathom that it is God, that it is a supernatural being, somebody who is above us, somebody who is transcendent, who has written these words using the pen of men. For that person, they're simply believing that people have written this, that human words are just the words of an author. It'd be no different than you and I writing a letter and saying, well, that's... we're just testifying in our own words that Paul and Peter and Matthew and all these guys, well, you know, they were good guys, but it's just their opinion. And at that point, we diminish all truth. But the most disconcerting view that we have is that it's a combination of both. That is the Word of God and the Word of men. So when you read your Bible, according to this view, you find things that have certainly come from God. There's certain things, yeah, I would agree with that. And therefore, they're truthful. But you also have to admit, well, you know, maybe there's some things that aren't quite so truthful. You know, this whole husband being the head of the home thing, you know, that just doesn't jibe with today's culture. Can you see how quickly we can digress? Very, very quickly. And all we got to do is hedge a little bit from that truth, and all of the cards come crumbling down in this theological house of cards that we build when we try to decide what is truth and what is not. And the problem with this is that we tend to weed out the things that we don't want to hear. We tend to weed out things like correcting church behavior. Church discipline, folks, is almost unheard of in our culture. People hop from one mega church to one mega church and one mega church. And the difficulty is there's no accountability because the pastoral staff at the mega church never even knew those people existed. And they go and they commit some sin against the church and they're gone. And months later, word comes back. Oh, yeah, there was this person. And well, I don't know how we're going to track them down. I don't even know this person because there's no accountability. And so church discipline then has been something that has just sort of been swept away because we don't like that theology any longer. Things that hold us accountable to self-discipline in our lives. The whole, one of the biggest issues that we deal with right now is the issue of homosexual marriage. My wife had shared with me today about a church here in the United States of America from a rather prominent pastor where a husband left his wife, cover your ears, for another man. And they continue to go to this church. Well, they said, you just need to go to a satellite church of ours. So they sent him off to another church. When it was finally presented to the pastor, he said, well, this is an issue of adultery. Didn't even address the fact that it's an issue of homosexuality, and which is a huge issue in church because of the battle of the enemy. And when mainstream churches, when evangelical churches begin to bend on that issue, what did Coop call it? Slouching towards Gomorrah. Well, when that happens, you're sprinting towards Gomorrah. It's a greased up downhill slide once you begin to compromise in those major areas. And so when I read about popular churches that used to hold on to the validity and the integrity and the inerrancy of the Word, and they're letting these things slip. Folks, this is a major church that if I mentioned his name, we'd all go, ah, I know who that is. You would all instantly recognize the name of this church. And she'd shared that with me, and it was very devastating. Because now you've got people in very established leadership within mainstream, the norm of Christianity, saying, we're not going to address that sin. We're going to just call it something else. I remember hearing a sermon. I've heard it several times, in fact. Not this one particular sermon, but this particular idea that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was not homosexuality. It was that they lacked hospitality. That deserves a chuckle. That they really tried to come out and say that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was a lack of hospitality. It's like going to San Francisco and saying, sorry, there's no room in the inn. Well, boy, I'm going to judge that San Francisco because they didn't give me a room and make me a meal. Really? Okay. So we have to be very careful. It's a very slippery slope. So when you take that position that the Word of God is some God and some man, you're basically saying God speaks some things that are untruthful. Things that have to come from man. So then it becomes very selective. And then what we do is we go through our Bible and we're taking through, well, you know, okay, yeah, that part I can take, but I'm not sure about that part. That couldn't have been. And then it becomes a very subjective exercise. And who becomes the final authority? The reader. And then we get into that whole idea of, well, what does that scripture mean to me? You ever been in those Bible studies? Tell me. Tell me, Brother Dan, we read that together. What does that scripture mean to you? And everybody sits around and just, you know, bellows out their opinion of what that scripture, how did it emotionally make me feel? Well, it emotionally made me feel different the way that it emotionally made you feel. And then you get into this just battle of subjectivity. Well, there is evidence. There's evidence for Scripture as authoritative and inerrant. And the first is the very words and the very teaching of Christ. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. I'm going to very quickly go through some Scripture and see how the Lord dealt with these things. Of course, it's the temptation of Jesus. The tempter in verse 3 came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so the first thing that Jesus does is he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. The first thing he does, he doesn't drop into a philosophical argument. The first thing Jesus does is he quotes Scripture. He later on quotes Deuteronomy 6:16. Turn over to Mark chapter 11. Just some examples of how Jesus answered. Chapter 11, verse 15. This is where Jesus cleanses the temple. And they came to Jerusalem. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'?" Bless you. And that's from Isaiah 56:7. Again, we find it in Matthew 26 and Matthew 5:18. Over and over and over again, Jesus supports his point with Scripture. He's the ultimate authority. We know that he comes in and, he in Revelation it says he's got a sword in his mouth. And written on his thigh, the Word of God. He's the very Word of God, folks. And he quotes over and over and over again that that is the authority. So the very teaching of Christ is an excellent evidence of Scripture itself being true. When Jesus quotes an Old Testament passage, that's when you turn over in your Old Testament and you mark that up. Because if it's important for him, important enough for him at that time to use that to support, to put together his argument, then that's going to be a powerful little piece of Scripture right there. And certainly an example, a precedent of how we should also defend our points as well. Second, the Bible itself is support for Scripture and authoritative and inerrant. In the Old Testament, the phrase, "Thus saith the Lord," occurs, get this, more than 2,000 times. "Thus says the Lord," over 2,000 times. Now, if it's written by men, you got a real problem if you're going to say, "Thus says the Lord," 2,000 times. Well, I tell you, that's taking the Lord's name in vain if you're not really of the Lord. Along those lines, English Puritan Thomas Watson said this. He said, "Well, I wonder whence the Scriptures should come, if not from God. Bad men could not be the authors of it. Would their minds be employed in inditing such holy lines? Would they declare so fiercely against sin? Could good men be the authors of it? Well, could they write in such a strain? Or could it stand with their grace to counterfeit God's name and put, 'Thus saith the Lord,' to a book of their own devising?" I suppose a man could do that, but a good man wouldn't do that. Only the bad man would do that. And the bad man would not speak against sin. So it couldn't necessarily be the work of men. There's incredible unity. 66 books over 1,500 years with 40 authors. You know, if we were to take 10 people who were born in the same place, in the same time, we could take 10 people who were born in Tucson between a 4 or 5 year period, who all speak the same language, even economically, get the people that made about the same amount of money and asked to write on one subject. It would be as diverse as the sun and the moon. It would be completely different. Now, there may be some similarities, but what we see woven throughout Scripture is all things pointing to Jesus Christ. That historical redemptive message throughout the Old Testament, pointing to the Messiah, beginning in the very garden, through Moses, through David and the prophets, and this incredible message that points to and is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Which leads us to the next point of evidence, which is prophecy. Prophecy is the next aspect. And we look at Isaiah 53, Micah 5, Daniel chapter 9, Jeremiah 23, Psalm 16, all predicting the time of his coming, the exact place of his birth. This is 500, 600, 700 years prior. I always get a kick out of people who try to predict the future. And you know, one guy who got it almost right was Orwell. He was just off on his date. Some of the things that he predicted are happening now, about 25 years later. But that's only 70 years in the future. If we were to try to predict what the world is going to be like if we're still here 100 years from now, Well, just go back 100 years and read some of the things that were predicted about the way that life is going to be now. It is so off base. It is so out there. It is so gone. And yet, 500, 600, 700, 1,500, 4,000 years predicting the exact date, predicting when he would be born, the condition of his family, how he would be received by the very people he came to, the method, the details of his death, of his burial, of his ascension. Folks, prophecy just verifies it. The odds are astronomical of the things happening the way that they did. I think the number was 10 to the 17th power of all of the prophecies of Jesus coming true. And I think I'd read somewhere, and I can't give you the exact, but I'm pulling from some cobweb areas of my mind. But somebody once said that it would be like stacking quarters 3 feet high throughout the entire state of Texas. It took me a whole day to drive across Texas. Stacking quarters 3 feet high across the entire state of Texas and saying, there's one that's marked, find it. That's about 10 to the 17th power of the chances of all the prophecies about Jesus coming true. Those numbers are beyond numbers. It's astronomical. It's almost the amount of money our country owes in debt. I'm just kidding. See if you guys are paying attention. Fourthly, the preservation of Scripture. Preservation of Scripture. As we said, it's unique in its continuity. 1,500 years, 40 writers coming from all walks of life, coming from different continents, coming in different languages, writing on hundreds of different subjects, and yet all coming to an agreement. It is unique in how it is circulated. The first printed book was the Bible. It has been read by more people and printed by more times than any other book in the history of the world. By 1930, over 1 billion Bibles had been distributed by Bible societies around the world. By 1977, Bible societies were printing over 200 million Bibles per year. And that doesn't include the publishing companies. So it's unique in its continuity. It's unique in its circulation. It's unique in its translation. It's been translated in over 1,400 languages. No other book comes close. It is unique in its survival, and that people have tried numerous times to get rid of it. Diocletian tried to get rid of it. It has withstood attack. In 300, Diocletian ordered every Bible burned because he thought that by destroying scriptures, he could destroy Christianity. Anyone caught with a Bible would be executed. But 25 years later, Constantine ordered that 50 perfect copies of the Bible would be made at the expense of the Roman government. See, just 50 years. Maybe we've heard the story or haven't heard the story of Voltaire, who was an atheistic French philosopher. He was a skeptic whose mission, his personal mission, was to destroy the faith of Christian people. He should have been a professor in a United States university. He predicted that within 100 years, and he died in the early 1700s, he predicted that within 100 years, Christianity would be dead and that all Bibles would disappear from the earth. But within 100 years of his death, actually within 50 years of his death, the Geneva Bible Society moved into his house and used it as a printing press for Bibles. I love it when God gets him back like that. It's fantastic. In the original writings of Julius Caesar, zero copies are around. He wrote the only copies that we have. Only 10 copies still exist, and they were made 1,000 years after he died. Okay, so nothing originally. Only 600 copies of the Iliad by Homer exist, and they were made 1,300 years after the original. There are over 24,000 pieces of the New Testament alone, some written within as short as 35 years after the death of Christ. So we have a book that is more reliable than any other historical document in the history of humankind. It has persevered in its attack. And finally, it transforms lives. You and I are here because the Bible transformed our life. And so these pieces of evidence, the preservation of Scripture, the transformation of lives, the words of Jesus, the words of Scripture itself, the fulfillment of prophecy, all of these things point to, if we were in a court of law, there's enough evidence there to say, yep, that's what it is. It is what it is, and yet we choose not to believe it. I think of, in terms of the transforming power, the life of John Newton, who was a slave trader. And yet over the course of time, God changed his heart. And he became the one who wrote, of course, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. And was horrified at the things that he had done as a slave trader before. Paul the Apostle, murderer and persecutor of Christians. And yet God transformed his very life. And again, as I said, you and I. As I shared earlier, the number of sermons you could do on the authority and the inerrancy and the veracity of Scripture are as numerous as there are people. And again, I want to take another week or so, and we're going to begin to dissect the Scripture itself next week and go into, and we may go into a little bit more of the historical aspects of the Bible. Because you know what? There may be a lot of things that we take for granted, and I want us to know that what we have is the very Word of God. It is the words of God. It, as is said, it not only contains the words of God, it is the very Word of God written through human hands. And there could be 10,000 different ways that we could put together an argument that supported Scripture. And so I'm sure in you listening, there's things that I've left out. I'm sure there's ways that I could have said things that I didn't say. So I'm asking you to be gracious toward me as we're trying to put together this idea that this is where it starts, folks. This is where it starts. And as a Christian, it is either all true or none of it is true. And that has to be our place. It is all true or none of it is true. And we don't have the liberty to smorgasbord it. We don't have the liberty to leave out the beans and the onions and the carrots and take the cinnamon rolls and the moose pie. We don't have the liberty to take the things that we like that make us feel good and diminish the things that we don't like because they don't make us feel good. Sin is sin. The Bible says that we are conceived in sin. The Bible says that we are wretched sinners. And yet there's a great Savior. And God is so good as to say, these are the things that don't please me. And God is so gracious to say, I have given you that path. It is a narrow path. It's not a wide path. It's a narrow path. And we'll close with this. If you would, turn over to Matthew chapter 7. As we prepare for communion, I just want to read Matthew chapter 12 through 23. See, because the question is, and what all of the Bible points to is, do you know God? Or better yet, are you known by God? Does God know you? Does God know you? Verse 12, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. What kind of fruit do we have, folks? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So there's a lot of people who say, yeah, I know God, and are casting out demons and prophesying and doing mighty works in the name of God and saying, I know God. But Jesus said, many will come in that day, and he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. You know, communion is not something that we do lightly. Communion is that command that we're given from God to remember what he did for us. That Christianity is not something that we take lightly. That the Word of God is not something that we take lightly. Okay, you know, if we take our Bible and somebody throws, don't throw the Bible on the couch! That's the reverent, holy Word of God. It's not so much the ink, and it's not so much the paper, and it's not so much the binding, but it's the very heart of God that we need to hold reverent and that we need to treasure. That is what we need to hold as precious and as sacred. And Scripture says that if that is in our lives, then we will bear fruit. That our lives will be like Jesus. That we will be like him, as it says, and we shall see him as he is. And so that's the bottom line question. Is are we becoming like Jesus? Sola Scriptura is so that we can become like Jesus. All of the evidences there are not so that we can put together a good philosophical and logical argument, although that's a good thing, but it's so that we can become like Jesus, and so that we can bear fruit, and so that lives are changed, our lives are changed, and that we, as a result of that, can change other people's lives. See, somebody famously said, we might be the only Bible that some people ever read. We might be all that some people ever get of Christianity. And as this world becomes more and more unchristian, you know, there's a lot of, did you realize there's a lot of people that go, that are raised in public schools who don't even know the real meaning of Christmas anymore? They don't even know that Christmas is about the Savior being born. And so we're going to encounter people who don't even know what the Bible is, folks, and only hate it because they've been taught to hate it. And we might be that only Bible that they read. And our lives need to bear out that transformation that Christ has come in and is cleaning us up and is making us new. That's what Sola Scriptura is. That's what the sword of the Lord is to change our lives and transform us into his image. Let's stand up and we'll pray. We are a believer's baptism. We are also a believer's communion. And we ask, because Scripture says it, that if you're not a believer, do not take communion. It says, for many of you are sick and many of you sleep. Because we hold what Jesus did in highest regard. My Father, I want to pray for us, for this body, for these families. And Lord, as we partake now of the elements that represent the body of Jesus and the blood that was shed to take away sin, Lord, we want to take this time and be reverent and remember that the sacrifice that was paid was a horrific sacrifice. As you took on the punishment and you took on the wrath and you took on the penalty that we deserved. And it was not easy and it was not cheap. And I pray, Lord, that each of us here would be known by you, that we will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. So I pray that you would transform our lives through the word, through the power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, if we are living and there are areas in our lives that are not of you, that we would repent of those things. Lord, even as we read, Lord, that or sang earlier, let our meditations be pleasing to you. Just as the Word of God goes in and divides in the joints and the marrow and it cuts out that which is wrong, I pray, my Lord, that you would cut out those things in our lives that are ungodly and remove and surgically cut away those things that are not of you. I pray the word would do that. And so now as we partake of communion, I pray, God, that our hearts would be right before you. Help us to live for Jesus and to glorify your name. And it is for your sake we pray. And all his people said, amen.